Let's pray this evening.
God, I thank you for the great privilege of being here. Where else would we want to be when we have the chance to gather as your people, to be a part of the body of Christ, to fellowship with people that we will spend eternity with? You've called us from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And we are so thankful that you have worked in our hearts to be here this evening. I pray that tonight, as we look at your word, that you would give us understanding. We know we can be engaged in a simply human undertaking by looking at the Bible and reading and listening with our ears. But we need your Holy Spirit to impart to us understanding and illumination. He loves Christ, and he speaks of Christ, and he wants to praise Christ and bring glory to Christ. And so we ask that you would send him in all of his power and in his ability this evening to open our hearts, to make us love Christ the way that we should. And I pray that we would treasure him more than anything else that we have in this world. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking primarily tonight at John chapter 6, where Jesus calls himself the bread of life. But to do that and fully understand what he's saying through those words, we've got to go back in time a little bit and maybe even consider some things that we may not consider very theological. So to introduce the idea, I just want to talk about what we might think of as the very non-theological concept of eating. What is eating? It's a very fundamental element of us as humans. It's the very first thing that a baby can do at birth. As soon as he's out breathing oxygen, babies who are functioning in a normal way know instantly how to nurse, how to feed. They can't do anything maybe other than cry. They can't do anything else. They can't walk. They can't talk. They can't do anything. But instantly from birth that we know how to eat. It's a very fundamental thing to the human existence in life. If we look at the Bible, what is the first illustration of food and of eating? God in creation prepares a world of food for his people to partake of. He says in Genesis chapter 2, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and take dominion." And just so that you have the resources to do that, I've given you every herb and every green tree to feed from. Right there at his first instructions to man, he gives man the necessary requirements and ingredients for a functional, fruitful life of obedience, which is food for his body. And what is the very first command that God gives to Adam in the garden? He says, "You may freely eat of all this, but don't eat of this." And God could have chosen any other physical activity. He could have said, "Don't look at this, don't touch this, don't smell this," but he chooses food, he chooses eating, because it is so basic to who we are as human beings. And we enjoy our food, we like to eat, but sometimes we forget that without food, we don't continue to exist, do we? And God, in that first command, that first experience there in Genesis 3, what does man do? By eating, by taking something into his mouth, man sins and falls into sin and to corruption. And then God, part of the curse, God curses the serpent. He says, "Because you deceived the woman and the man, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust for the rest of your life." And to the man, he says, "You will toil in the sweat of your brow and you will eat your bread with sweat and with labor because of sin." And so it's through the mouth that sin first came to the human race. But fast forward all the way, and actually also in Genesis 3 as well, after the sin and the curse is given, God says, "We don't want man to eat now from the tree of life because he will live forever in his fallen state, perhaps. And so let him not eat of the tree of life." And so we block the way to the tree of life. But then at the very last reference to eating in the book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the very last reference we have in Revelation 22, God says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life." Now the word eating is not there, but obviously implied in that is eating the tree of life that had been denied man, ever since the fall, in eternity, in the future, we look forward to the day when we will have the right to eat from the tree of life. So eating is very fundamental and essential to our existence as human beings. But what does eating do for us? Eating, just consider what that physical act of eating is. We take something outside of us, an apple, a leg of a turkey, and we put it in our mouths, and we chew it and we digest it. And then tomorrow or the next day, which part of this is yesterday's turkey? Which part of this is this morning's potato chips or the leftover pizza that you might have had or whatever you've eaten? You give it a day or two, and that food that you've taken into you becomes indiscernible from who you are, from your body, your physical existence. The food is so important in our lives that it becomes a part of us, and you can't separate out the nutrients that you take in from eating that food from who you are as a being. It's you become indivisible. But again, also, we take something on the outside of us. We bring it into us, and that thing that we bring into the inside of us gives us the vigor and gives us the energy for our lives to continue and to be healthy and to continue on. Without food, without something from the outside coming into us, being processed, and being absorbed into us, we do not have the physical energy or resources to continue to live. So this is just a little background, a little idea of how important the concept of eating is to us as humans, and how important God considers the act of eating. And there's a lot more that could be said. This is just a brief introduction. Again, we're going to John 6. That's our destination. Hopefully we can get there as soon as possible. But this is God's background for eating. It's fundamental to who we are as people. Every person does it. Any person who's alive does it. And without it, we cannot continue to live or have the existence that we need to honor God or to keep his commands. But fast forward, we look briefly there at Genesis. Fast forward to Exodus. Again, this is all laying the groundwork, and in a few minutes we'll see why we're doing this. Turn over to Exodus chapter 16. We'll spend a few minutes there. Exodus 16 is the account of manna, of God giving what he says, that he will rain down bread from heaven. Trying to keep in mind some of the things we've just mentioned about the importance of food, we look at Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites were only 60 days out from the Red Sea. They've just gotten through the Red Sea. They've just escaped Pharaoh and his chariots by the skin of their teeth. They've come through. They've seen this amazing work of God as he split the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground. And you would think that after that, there'd never be a doubt in their mind. Blue skies ahead. No matter what the circumstances look like, they say, well, if God can do that, he can do anything. But less than 2 months later, they've run out of food and they start crying and they start whining and complaining to Moses. And they say in 16:3, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we were ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so it's this natural desire for food that's causing them to sin and to murmur against Moses, but ultimately against God. And they say, oh, that we had meat, and when we ate bread to the full. And so here's a bunch of complaining, grumbling Israelites, doubting Israelites. And so what does God do? Does he send judgment? No. He says, oh, you know what? I can take care of that. I'll do that. And God says in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people should go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he goes on to say in verse 8, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. What did they complain about? They complained about that they had bread to the full in Egypt. And God says, you know, in the middle of the desert, I can give you bread to the full as well. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. And so God provides bread for his people in a deserted desert. There's no food that they can see. There's no water around that they can see. And God says, I can provide this food, and it's going to come from heaven. It's going to rain down from heaven. And so what was this manna? You know, I always get the impression, because he called it bread, that it was actually like loaves of bread. But if you think about what manna was, if you look at how it's described, it was not bread. Not as we think of bread. It was more like a grain or something they had to collect. Because each day they went out to gather what's called an omer of bread, of manna. I don't know omer. I had to look that up. What's an omer? An omer is about a half a gallon. You don't pick up bread, loaves of bread in half-gallon jugs, but you do pick up grain in containers that might be the size of about a half gallon. And so God gave them this manna, these flakes, white flaky things. It was so unlike anything they'd seen, they didn't even know what it was. But God provided them with this manna. What are some descriptions of manna? What kind of food, when God gives food to complaining people, what kind of food does he give? He gives this food called manna. In fact, that's what it means. They looked at it, they said mana, which is the Hebrew word for what is it? They didn't know what it was, so they called it manna, and that is what its name became. And what is this described of? It's small. It says in 16, verse 23, that they had to go out and they had to bake it and boil it. And it says elsewhere that they had to grind it like a grain. But what was its flavor? It's small, so what's its flavor? In verse 31, it says, the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So just get that flavor in your mouth. Just let your salivary glands start doing something. Wafers made with honey. We're not talking matzo crackers here. Wafers made with honey. It says over in Numbers 11, verse 8, that it was like pastry prepared with oil. Okay, what picture you got coming to your mind now? This is like a Dunkin' Donut, you know? We've got pastry with oil and wafers like honey. What kind of food does God give to complaining people? He gives them much more than they deserve. It wasn't just nourishment. You know, we think so often of the Israelites, how they complained about, all we have is this manna. This was good stuff. This was good stuff. And God gave it faithfully every day for 40 years, and it didn't stop until they ate their first food of the promised land, it says in the book of Joshua. Every day for 40 years, except on the Sabbath, they were to go out and gather this grain, and God showed that he could provide food for his people in the middle of the desert. It was plentiful. We said earlier, God says, I want to give them bread to the full. When God provides nourishment, here's physical nourishment, he provides it to the full. It's flavorful, it's reliable, it's there every day, and it's to the full. And it sustained his people in the midst, 600,000 men plus women and children in the desert for 40 years, and God did it day in and day out, and he provided it for them. And in fact, it was so important to them that they were actually supposed to keep a day's ration there for perpetual purposes. It says in 16:33, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. God did not want the people to forget. From generation to generation, this little pot of manna was supposed to stay with them as a memorial and a remembrance of God's provision in the past. Paul even says, with New Testament eyes, that there's actually more going on than even the Israelites realized. Just want to read this, won't really comment on it, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's drawing some analogies, but he shows in a symbolic way there was much more going on in the Israelite wandering than even they perhaps realized. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers went through the cloud and passed through the sea. That's Exodus 14. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. That's the manna of Exodus 16. And all drank the same spiritual drink. That's Exodus 17. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The scriptures teach us that all of the scriptures point us to Christ. Jesus talked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he began in the law and the prophets and showed how all the scriptures pointed to him. Now, the Israelites did not necessarily see that, and they couldn't see everything it was pointing to, but as with our New Testament eyes, we look back. Now, can't you see Jesus in the story of Joseph? Don't you see Jesus in the story of David? And in so many other characters and in situations that happen in the Old Testament, you can see a prefigurement of Jesus. And you can see when the true Messiah comes, you can say, that's what all that stuff was for. That's why these stories were there. They were all pointing to him. God reveals revelation a little bit at a little time. We don't get it all at once. But we thankfully can look back and we can see how God was laying that foundation so that when you lived in that New Testament era and you saw the Messiah doing what David had done and what Solomon had done, you said, you know what? David was David. And he prefigured Christ, but David was a sinner. And Solomon was a sinner. And all these other things happened, they pointed to Christ, and yet they came short because they were tainted by sin. But only Christ is that fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing to. So now on to John 6. With that background in mind, the idea of the essential importance of eating for us as people, and God providing food for his people in the wilderness. Look at John chapter 6 now. Most of us know this story. This is the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting that most of the gospel writers don't include all the same stories. It's very rare that all four gospels will record all the same events in Jesus' life. But there's two things that all the gospels record, two miracles that all four gospels record. That is the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection. So I would say it's probably pretty significant, this feeding of the 5,000. This isn't just one of those stories we talk about that shows how Jesus Jesus was symbolized in the Old Testament. This was essential to their understanding of the Messiah, and they wanted to include this so that we didn't miss its import. There are many miracles that Jesus did, but this is one of the two that gets recorded in all four Gospels. So we know basically the story. I'll just kind of jump back and forth in some verses here to remind us of the story. So Jesus, he's in Galilee, and a great multitude follows him, and it's shortly before Passover. And Jesus looks up on this mountainside, and he sees the multitude coming, and he asks Philip, "Where should we buy bread that these may eat?" This is a rhetorical question. He wants to get something stirring in Philip's mind. And he says, "Where should we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, because he himself knew what he would do. So I want you to start realizing, here's a large group of people in a deserted place who need food. Do you see any parallels? Because if you don't see the parallels, the people who were there did see some parallels. So be watching. He said to test him because he knew what he would do. And Philip said, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" This isn't enough food to feed everybody. Just like Moses said, once complained to God, he said, "Are we supposed to pull all the fish out of the sea? Is that how we're going to get enough meat for all these people?" And God said, "No, I'll send quail, and I'll do it my miraculous way." So here's the disciples with Jesus in this deserted place with all these people, and they're wondering, where are we going to get enough food for all these people? And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. Now, while John says there's much grass in the place, Mark actually says it's also a deserted place, and so that parallel holds there with Moses in the Old Testament. And he says, "So the men sat down in number about 5,000. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." How much was it? As much as they wanted. And then it says, when they were filled, just in case we missed that point that they got as much as they wanted, he says, when they were filled, he said, "Go to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And again, I said, if you missed the parallel, they didn't, because their response to this in chapter 14, in verse 14 is, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" They said, "You know, we've seen something like this once before." And Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And so the New Testament people, as they're sitting there, as they're being fed, and as they're in this place, they're seeing this connection with the manna, with the bread from heaven that God had provided in the Old Testament. And Jesus, in his teaching, as he goes on in the synagogue that we'll look at shortly, he expounds on this principle. He draws out many principles from the Old Testament feeding of the Israelites in the desert with the manna, the bread from heaven, and his own feeding of the 5,000 here in this deserted place. Why do you think that he had them gather up those 12 baskets? Why do you think he had them gather up the 12 baskets? I think it was to show the abundance of God's supply. He said, "You eat till you're full," and they ate till they were full, and Jesus said, "Now go around and gather up all the scraps." I want everybody to have a physical representation of how able I am to provide. If you had wanted more to eat, you could have had more to eat. If you wanted to eat more, it would have been there. It's right here. Here's 12 baskets. Look at it. And behold, my abundant provision for your physical need. So this is the picture that we get when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the parallel that we have with the Old Testament bread, or bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness. So the people are interested in this discussion, in this observation. And so Jesus, he actually knows that what they see in him as the prophet, they're a bit misguided, because it says right after they see he's the prophet, Then they want to take him by force to make him king in verse 15. And so they're seeing aspects of his messiahship, but not all the full ramifications of his messiahship. They don't realize he's going to be a suffering messiah who has to go to a cross, not a messiah who's coming this time to reign as king. And so he departs. He leaves and goes away and actually goes across the sea to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So morning comes, and the people wake up, and they realize Jesus is gone. And they want to know, where is he? And so Jesus, just like that mom who can never get any rest from her kids, the people find out where he is, and they follow him. He had gone by boat, and they follow him to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And they find him on the other side of the sea in verse 25. And they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not looking at me for the right reason. You saw the signs and your stomachs, your bellies were full of human digestible bread, but that's not what you need. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So all this so far has been about human food. It's been about manna in the wilderness. It's been about feeding the 5,000 in a deserted place. But Jesus is saying, that's not what you need. You don't need human food. That's going to be there, and you're going to eat your human food, and just like everybody else, you're going to get your 70, and then you're going to die. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life, and I will give it to you, because the Father has set his seal on me. We'll learn later that this conversation happens in a synagogue in Capernaum. And so the scene has changed. We're no longer on the mountainside. John chapter 6 kind of runs together. There's a lot of red letters, a lot of Jesus speaking. But there's a change. He goes from the mountainside. Now the people have followed him, and now he's in the synagogue. He's in this building here in Capernaum. But Jesus is going to expound on this concept, this idea of bread from heaven. And this is what he's going to drive home in the rest of the chapter. Jesus is going to say some things that are going to shock the people who were there that day. He's going to say things that sound completely opposite to everything they've ever heard as Old Testament saints, as Old Testament people, hearers of the law. They love their Moses. In fact, it becomes clear that at one point they think Moses is the one that gave them bread from heaven. But Jesus has to shake them up. He has to rock their world. He has to create confusion in their minds. And while some say this is just going too far, and they leave and don't follow him again, his disciples, it's as if they say, Jesus, we don't completely understand what you're saying. But as Peter says, one of my favorite verses, he says, Jesus said, are you going to turn away also? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. I don't even understand everything you're saying, Jesus, but I know you've got the truth. I'm sticking with you. I am not turning back. So how does he expound this? Again, this is too long to talk all in one sermon. And I'm going to skip over some of the things that are important but not specifically related to his concept of the bread of life to try to condense what he's saying here. So let's read verses 30 to 36. Again, this is in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? As if the 5,000 being fed on the mountain wasn't enough of a sign. They were right there. They ate the food. They say, what sign, as if they were being impertinent, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers, they ate the manna in the desert. Okay, that's what worked. That's how Moses proved that he was the one that was called. What are you going to do to prove your messiahship to us? They ate the manna. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus corrects them and says, most assuredly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You guys think this physical food is all there is. You want real food. You think steak and potatoes is real food. That's the shadow food. The writer of Hebrews says, now he's specifically talking about the tabernacle, but I think it applies in a greater and broader way. But he says that these are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. This physical food, as essential as it is to human existence, this is just the shadow. This is just the picture of what we ultimately need as individuals and as beings, as human beings created in God's image. We need the true bread of life. We need the living bread if we are going to have any kind of life at all, Jesus will say. Not just eternal life. He said, if you don't eat this bread, you have no life in you. He says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. It sounds great. Yeah, just give me some of this bread. Just like the woman at the well a chapter or two before. She said, give me the living water so I don't have to come back to this well and get water out of the well again. Jesus said, I'm getting at something much deeper, much more profound than you have any idea. Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Jesus will ramp up his discussion of the bread of life. He will become very intense towards the end of the chapter. Right now he's just saying, I'm the bread of life. You need to come to me. You need to believe in me. That's what you need to do to access the bread of life, the living bread. You need to come to me. You need to believe in me. And he's going to explain what that means and what that looks like a little further on. But for now, we'll rest on the thought that you need to come by faith to this living bread. You need to believe in him, and then you will have eternal life. And just ponder that thought. He that comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I think we could just go home and just meditate on that verse. That verse should carry us through anything in life if we really believed it. If I have belief in Jesus, I will never be hungry. My soul will be satisfied. It will have all that it ever needs. I will never be thirsty again. I will never seek after. The Old Testament prophet said, why do you reject the living waters and go for those cisterns, those wells that are dug and they hold this stale, stagnant water that leaks? Why do you turn from the true living water to go after the cisterns that can't hold water? I trust that as we meditate on this and consider this, our hearts will long for him. We do not love him as we should. He is everything we need in life. And yet we so often go after the lesser things. And Jesus says, come to me and believe in me and you will never hunger and you will never thirst. The things of earth do dim and lose their value. The things we watch, the things we spend our time on, when we consider what are they really doing for us? They're just dried up crumbs when he is the living bread. He is the bread of life. He says, my Father gives this true bread. What is it? We talked about what is eating. Eating is taking in something on the outside of us and bringing it into us to give us nourishment and energy and life. If that's true with physical bread, how much more true is it of Christ, the living bread? We need to take him into us. We need to feed on him. He needs to become such a part of us, and he does become such a part of us, that with our union with Christ, we become inseparable and indivisible. There is no way to separate the Savior from his saved. There is a mysterious, it's actually called the mystic union, because there's no way we can truly comprehend what this union with Christ looks like. We are so united to him that we cannot be separated. Our life in him, we don't have eternal life because he gives it to us. We have eternal life because we are so closely connected to him and mixed with him that because he cannot die, we cannot die, because we are united to him through this unexplainable and mysterious union. And it's pictured here through eating and believing in the bread of life. Let's jump ahead to a few more verses in verses 47 to 58. He's going to intensify what it means to believe in him in 47 to 58. He said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And Jesus had first said, you need this living bread. And if you come to me and you believe in me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. But to make sure they understand what that means, what is it to believe in him? It is to feed on him. It is to eat the Son of God, to eat the Son of Man. And it's as shocking to us to hear that as it was for those first century people to hear it. Perhaps even more so for them than for us. But still, we're amazed. What does he mean by this? How can we eat? Are we supposed to be cannibals? Well, obviously, no. We're not supposed to be cannibals. How do we eat the flesh of the Son of God? How do we partake of him? Well, it goes back to what we read earlier in verse 35, that we come to him by faith. By faith, we partake of his flesh and of his blood. There's a spiritual reality here that just in just such a real way that I would put cereal and milk into my mouth for breakfast or a ham sandwich for lunch, as I ingest that into my body, in that way, by faith, Christ, he comes in to me. He has to come into me in a spiritual way. The spiritual reality that through his life and through his death, I live, that becomes part of me by faith. I feed on Christ. He says some interesting things through this process. There are two words for eating that he uses in this passage. The word phago, we see that in esophagus. That's just the basic word for eating. I eat. Now, he uses that in verse 50. He said, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, me, the living bread, that one may eat of it and not die. The basic word for eating in verse 50. Then down to verse 53. And he says, most assuredly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, again, the word basic word for eating, phago, the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You have to eat of me. You have to partake of me by faith. But then he changes words in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh, this becomes the word trago instead of phago. Whoever tragos my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If you look up the word for trago, what does that mean in Greek? That's the word to, at the risk of, it says to munch, to crunch, or to gnaw. At the risk of making this sound light and hopefully intensifying it, that's what the thesaurus says. It's a much more intense sort of eating than simply grabbing a snack or eating lunch. It is to gnaw. It is to say, I want every last little bit off this bone. I want everything there is to be eaten. Everything but the bones is what I want to eat of this fish. Everything but the gristle and the bones is what I want to eat. And he says that in verse 53, it's not just like you have to believe on me. What does belief look like? It looks like eating the flesh of the Son of God. And it's not just eating and you're sort of sit down and have a meal. It's really eating. It's partaking with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength of the flesh and the life of the Son of Man. He says that in verse 54 and in verse 55, he says, in verse 56, he says, whoever eats, whoever tragos, whoever gnaws, whoever crunches, whoever gets all the full sustenance out of my flesh, eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who tragos, he who deeply ingests me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate, not as they phagoed, not as they had a meal, the manna, and are dead. He who eats, he who tragos this bread will live forever. So even if we can't fully picture in our minds, what is this like to feed on Christ? I hope that it's intensifying in our mind that we need him more than we need our next meal. Our stomachs don't fail to remind us when we're hungry. I may never say, I'm really feeling like I should exercise right now. I never feel like, oh, I really feel like I need to work right now. But my stomach doesn't lie. And sometimes it deceives me when I really don't need to eat, but it says, it's been a while. Grab something. That looks good. We need that same spiritual hunger for Christ if we are going to have any success, any vitality as believers in Christ. without him coming into our lives on a daily basis, how often did they eat their manna? Every single day, day in and day out. They didn't gather it on the Sabbath, but they ate it on the Sabbath. Day in and day out. And what was that manna like? It was sweet. And it was good. And it gave them all they needed of nourishment. That's what, if these things are pictures, he said, that was the bread that your fathers ate. He's comparing himself to the manna. That was a temporary bread. It could only give physical life, and it couldn't give them life that was going to last forever. It needed to be better than that. But if the manna was that good to their physical lives, how much more is Christ to us as we feed on his sweetness, on his beauty, the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of holiness? It says in Isaiah that there was nothing about his physical appearance that was desirable. But when you see his character and you see his love, is it any wonder that Paul would write in Romans, I can't express it. Oh, the depth, oh, the breadth of the love of Christ to come to this earth and to offer himself up as a sacrifice. But he's driving at this importance of himself being the true bread, the true food. All these other things are just pictures. If you can't grasp in your mind what it is to feed on Christ or the importance of it, your stomach will remind you of how essential food is to your daily life. And if you're not finding the appetite, there's certain foods you walked up to and say, I might be hungry, but that still doesn't look good. And so often we come like that to Christ. Say, well, my soul needs something, but Jesus just doesn't look like the answer right now. So what do? You say, this is what I need. The scripture says, this is what I need. And so, Father, right now, I'm not feeling like Christ is the answer to what I need. But your word tells me that's what I need. Would you please give me the appetite? Would you give me the right taste buds so that I could come to desire him the way that I should? Right now, I'm believing the lie that something else will satisfy. Something else will take away the hurt. Something else will take away the emptiness. But your word says only in him can I find the rest. Only in him can I find the answer to my soul's deepest longing and to the place where I can get where I will never hunger or thirst. He says in verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, no life at all. Earlier he had said, you need to eat my flesh, you need to believe in me, the living bread, if you are going to have eternal life. But then when they start to resist and they start to say, what is this crazy talk he's saying? As if to provoke them even more, he says, you don't have any life at all if you don't have me. There is nothing. You think you have life, you have existence. You have an animal existence apart from me. You have no true life. So if you're without Christ today, you have no life. We hear the saying, get a life. You don't have a life apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, apart from feeding on him, you have no life. There is nothing that you have apart from him. Certainly not any kind of eternal life. He's stressing in this the concept of a union with himself. By taking this food in, just as the turkey sandwich disappears into my body somehow and becomes part of my body somehow, so when I take him in, his life gives me life. Look at verse 57, which is profound. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, the Son lives because of the Father. Think about that for a moment when you're trying to ponder something that's imponderable. How does that work? That the eternal Son of God lives because of the Father. I'm not going into that right now. But in that same deep, fundamental way that the Son lives because of the Father, so the one who feeds on the Son lives because of the Son. We derive everything we have by feeding on Christ and taking our nourishment from him. How do we feed on Christ? If he is the living bread, what are some ways? What are some ways that we think of that we could picture how we would feed on Christ? Certainly, it has to come by knowing him. We're not going to feed on his goodness. We're not going to feed on his holiness if we don't know what his goodness or his holiness is. If I say, just pause and meditate and say, I need the love of Christ. If I'm not dwelling on that love of Christ, I'm not going to be ingesting that truth into myself. I'm not going to be feeding on any aspects of his character, of his life or his death, if I'm not dwelling on his character and on his person, if I don't know who he truly is. And so it's a daily process for the Christian. Just as those Israelites gathered the manna day by day, and they collected it, and they fed on it, so we as believers, we feed on Christ. It comes through time in his word. It comes through the knowledge of him. It comes through recognizing that without him, I can do nothing. He gives us another analogy in John 15. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear forth, you will bear fruit. We cannot bear fruit apart from our union with him. If we are disconnected from the vine, you cut the grass, and what does it look like? It's dead grass all over the place. You cut a flower, you step on a flower, and it falls over, and it's disconnected from the root. It dies, it shrivels up. There's no life in that flower apart from its connection to the root and to the stem. There is no life in us. When I think about this union with Christ, and when I think about what that looks like, the picture comes to me of just swimming in a sea of delight in the sun. You picture yourself in a pool on a hot day. You don't want to get out. You want to be completely submerged. You want to be just like a fish. You just want to feel free to swim and to go deep and to explore that pool or that body of maybe the Caribbean. You don't want to get out. You just want to just be underneath it and just let that cool, refreshing water just bathe you and surround you. And that's where we should be when it comes to knowing Christ. Just plunge ourselves into the truth of who he is. To get lost in his wonder, to get lost in his beauty. But God doesn't just give us this illustration of feeding on him in a spiritual way and cause us to wonder. By faith, I picture this in my mind. But I believe that God gives us something else. Was there a certain Christian practice that comes to mind when you think of eating the flesh of the Son of God or drinking his blood? What are you picturing there? If you're like me, you're picturing gathering around the Lord's table. And I believe that is one great reason that has been given to us as believers. Because sometimes it's hard to grasp those spiritual realities, and God knows that. And he says, let me give you this. Jesus said, this is my body, and this is my blood. And while feeding on him is a daily occurrence for the believer, he gives us that picture in the communion service, so that we can know this is what I'm doing as I eat this piece of bread, as I drink this cup. Symbolically, in a profound way, I am feeding on all that there is in Christ. Pastor Rodney mentioned this morning in the bodybuilders class, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia, the fellowship, the participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we share together, is it not a koinonia, participation, fellowship, communion with the body of Christ? And I believe that John is so clearly demonstrating here in this passage. We need the living bread. Just as the Israelites in the wilderness needed the bread from heaven. And just as these 5,000 on the hillside needed the bread from heaven. In a much greater and profound way, we need the life and the death of Christ to feed on for our souls, if our souls will ever be happy or fulfilled. If we ever have any hope of eternal life, it is through union with Christ. Eternal life is a gift, yes, but it doesn't come disjointed from the life that's in Christ. We only get that life as we are connected to him. It's not a once and done. You don't eat a meal as a baby and forget it. You eat day in and day out. You don't put your faith in Christ once at conversion. You don't feed on him at conversion and say, yes, I've taken in his death. I've taken in his body and I've taken in his blood, and now I'm good to go for the rest of my life. It's a day-by-day occurrence. I am united with Christ, and that is the one reality in life that will never change, and that will bring me safely home to glory. Let me just close by reading from Isaiah chapter 55. These are words that God gave to Israel many, many years ago, some of which are quoted in the book of Revelation. Christ is a wonderful Savior, and he calls us to come and celebrate his goodness. I'll just read this. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price.
Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so Isaiah leaves us with these words, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat, without money and without price." I trust that we can see the necessity of feeding on Christ, and that he will become to us our dearest treasure, our soul's one desire. As David said, "Who do I have on heaven? Who do I have on earth besides you? And there is none that I desire in heaven besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the source of my life and my portion forever." Let's pray.